Good morning, Strand Baptist Church. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I miss the fellowship of the church, and I'm sure you do as well. It's such a strange thing to preach to an empty worship hall, and I look forward to the day when it will be filled once again with all of our members and adherents and visitors, and we can worship and glorify the Lord together in person. I know that there are some questions about what our response to this latest phase of lockdown restrictions will be. I want to assure you the elders have met this week for prayer and the study of God's Word. We've devoted the entire week to that. And Lord willing, we'll be meeting with the deacons on Tuesday as well so that we can chart the course ahead. We ask for your prayers. Please do pray that the Lord would give us wisdom. And we also ask for your patience. I know that a lot of people are waiting anxiously for a response, and we want to give you a thoroughly biblical one when we do. So please just wait for that, but we'll be sure to communicate with you as soon as we are able. In the meantime, I do want to encourage you to join me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV translation, but you'll be able to follow along in whatever translation you have at home. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul starts in verse 1, "You then, my child," speaking to Timothy, "be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Let's ask for the Lord's help and guidance as we study this passage together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that our minds are filled with all manner of concerns, worries, thoughts, and distractions. Especially when we are at home, there are the responsibilities that we have at home, tasks yet left unfinished, things that we need to do, want to do. Lord, there are cell phones that beep and that vibrate and ask for our attention. There is a radio or a television. There are noises that we don't normally have when we gather in our church building. And so I just pray that you help us focus on your word. That for these moments that we spend together, we would not be distracted. And that this message and this passage would not become background noise to our normal lives, but that these would be precious moments where, even though we're not together, we spend time together in your word and where we hear your voice. And Lord, we pray that we would understand what it is you would teach us, and that we would respond in an appropriate way, a way that brings you glory, not only in our individual lives, not only in the church corporately gathered together, but in the world that we inhabit, our communities, in front of our neighbors, in the midst of our families, and between our friends. We pray that you would be glorified. For all this, we need the help of your Holy Spirit. And so it's on him that we depend this morning. Amen. Now, we usually refer to 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles, because they were written by an older pastor to two young pastors. But these letters were not just intended to instruct pastors on how to conduct their ministries. They are much more than that. Pastoral, not because they were written to pastors, but because they were written by a pastor. I want to ask you to think of them more as personal letters. Why? Because the Apostle Paul's about to say goodbye. You see, 2 Timothy is the Apostle Paul's last inspired letter. Unlike his first letter to Timothy, the Apostle Paul is not free. After his first imprisonment, during which Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the Apostle Paul was released after that first imprisonment, and he continued his ministry. But Paul was rearrested shortly thereafter and taken back to Rome in chains, which he mentions in verse 9. From this letter, we can assume that Paul has already undergone a preliminary hearing and that it did not go well. Chapter 4, verse 16 to 18, he says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." Paul expected the sentence to be handed down soon. In chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And Paul, as he faces the prospect of execution at the hands of a pagan emperor named Nero, as he faces this, he does so alone. Because if you look at chapter 1, verse 15, he says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." And then he mentions a few people who did by name. The only exception was Onesiphorus. He mentions him in verse 16 of chapter 1. And Luke in chapter 4, verse 11. And they were not ashamed of the Apostle Paul's chains. They served Paul with compassion and earnestness. Christian life is like that sometimes, isn't it? It's quite perplexing. You would expect the emissary of the Most High God, the apostle to the Gentiles, who seeks only to share the message that could bring eternal salvation to their souls. You would expect God's messenger to be clothed with glory and to be received like a king. But here we find him in a dungeon without a friend in the world. Our experience is often like that. No, we aren't thrown into dungeons or stoned or shipwrecked, but we often experience pain and perplexing circumstances. This is not what we were expecting when we became children of God. Now, Paul writes to Timothy, who's experiencing some difficult circumstances of his own. His own circumstances have gone from bad to worse. You see, Timothy was the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And in Paul's last meeting with the elders of Ephesus, recorded in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned them of ravenous wolves who would rise up from among them, wolves who would scatter the sheep instead of shepherd them. And this is exactly what happened. And this is why Paul asked Timothy to stay in Ephesus, to silence these false teachers. And that's a big part of his first letter, 1 Timothy. But it wasn't easy, because there were so many who sought to draw the church away from Christ, and there were many in the church who were eager to listen to them. One such false teacher, Hymenaeus, was disciplined out of the church before Timothy even got there. And yet there were still people in the church listening to him. So what does Paul write to Timothy? What advice does he give him? Well, he begins with an appeal in verse 1 to verse 7, and then he gives him the basis for that appeal in verse 8 to verse 13. Now, we'll try to look at both, and we've got quite a lot of ground to cover, so hold on to your hats. We're going to fly through this as fast as we can, but we do want to cover the ground thoroughly as we do so. So let's start with the appeal. Turn to chapter 2, verse 1. Look at verse 1. It says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So the Apostle Paul is appealing to Timothy, his child in the faith, to stay faithful. And this faithfulness, this call to faithfulness, comes in three parts. So it's still the appeal, and the appeal is, be faithful, Timothy. And what he wants him to do is he wants to be faithful in three key areas. And the first one is strength. He mentions this in verse 1. Strength. Strength to do and strength to endure. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So first, Timothy needs to be strengthened. For him to be faithful in gospel ministry, for him to be a faithful steward of the gospel, for him to be faithful in his service to God's people, and we can add, for us just to be faithful as Christians in general, we need to be strengthened. Now, what does that mean? Well, strength is the ability to do or the capacity to endure. On the one hand, strength implies the ability to do the right thing. And on the other, it implies the capacity to endure wrong things. It is the hammer and the anvil. And right now, it seems as though Timothy might not be up to the challenge. Either Timothy did not have the strength to do what he's been commanded to do, or he did not have the strength to endure the difficulties and trials that came with doing the right thing. So what is Paul calling for? Well, he says that Timothy needs to be strengthened. And notice what he says. He does not say, Timothy, be strong. That's not what the passage says. It's in the passive voice. Remember your grammar from back in your school days? It's in the passive voice. This is not something that Timothy does. This is something that is done to him. Timothy is not commanded to strengthen himself, but rather to let himself be strengthened. Strengthened by whom? Well, Paul's letter would have been a great encouragement to him, but Paul is not there, and Paul can't mediate strength to Timothy. No, this is something that God would have to do in Timothy. Timothy had to be strengthened by the grace of God. Now, how do we do that? How do we do something that can only be done to us? How do I put myself in that position where I am strengthened? Well, I've got to be in the place where God supplies strength. In verse 1, he says, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That strength comes from Christ. Christ is our place of strength. You need to stay in close fellowship with Jesus. This is what Jesus meant in John chapter 15, verse 5, when he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are not rooted in Christ, the sun will scorch us, or the thorns will choke us, but we won't survive. We've got to be closely united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do I do that? Well, one means that Paul mentions in the passage is good stewardship of the gospel. So we move from strength to do and to endure. This is what it means to be faithful, be strengthened. But the second part of that is be a good steward. So be strengthened, but be a good steward of the gospel. Look at verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, Paul received the gospel by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. He says as much in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 to verse 12. For he says, therefore, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he receives this gospel from Jesus Christ, and it is entrusted to him so that he can be a faithful steward who then entrusts it to others as well. And that's exactly what Paul did with Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, we read, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. And now Paul appeals to Timothy to do the exact same thing. He's saying, Timothy, I received the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ by direct revelation. And I have sought to entrust that gospel word for word, faithfully to you. And now I want you to take that gospel and entrust it to others as well. To whom should he entrust the gospel? Well, it's interesting. The Apostle Paul qualifies it in verse 2 and he says, entrust it to faithful men. See, this is how the gospel is preserved from generation to generation. Each generation entrusting this gospel treasure to the next. This was especially important considering that Timothy was about to leave. You see, in chapter 4, verse 9 of this letter, Paul instructs Timothy to come as soon as he could. And that means that this church would be without a pastor soon. So they would need others to take his place. Others had to be trained to take his place. You see, this is how church works. This is discipleship that the Apostle Paul describes elsewhere in 1 Timothy chapter 5 as, or Titus chapter 2 as older women training younger women, older men training younger men, parents teaching their children. We take the gospel and we entrust it to others. You pass it on. So in being faithful, he must be strengthened. That's verse 1. And he must be a good steward. That's verse 2. The third one, he must suffer. And this is the one we don't like to talk about. Look at verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So to be faithful, this is the appeal, Timothy, be faithful. To be faithful, you need to be strengthened, you need to be a good steward, but you also have to suffer. Faithful stewardship often entails great suffering. It shouldn't surprise us that those who serve the suffering servant, as Jesus is called in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah 53, those who follow the suffering servant will suffer also. Jesus warned his disciples in John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation. And the Apostle Peter must have been reflecting on those words when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And then he says in verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Timothy was not alone. He was sharing in Christ's sufferings as a good soldier. Everyone who professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was suffering because of it. Paul appeals to him, suffer with them, suffer with me, suffer with Christ. Why? Because that's the way of the cross. This is how the gospel came and this is how it will spread. This is what the Apostle Paul meant in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 26, when he said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of the body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. What Paul is saying there is not that he adds anything to the salvation that Christ has wrought on the cross. What he's saying is that through his suffering, that salvation is being made known to all the world. It's what Tertullian called the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church. It's one of the reasons why I hate the prosperity gospel. It's a pseudo gospel. The gospel of the suffering servant proclaimed by suffering servants to the spiritually dead and bankrupt, that's the true gospel. But making the gospel a means of self-indulgence just absolutely kills evangelism. Faithfulness to the gospel is accompanied by suffering in this life and glory in the next. Now, what kind of suffering is Paul talking about? Well, Paul appeals to Timothy to suffer as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And this involves hardship and opposition. Soldiers suffer because of their vocation. Their vocation demands that they face all manner of hardship, whether it's cold or heat, hunger or thirst, sleep deprivation, difficult terrain, limited supply. And all this while they deal with an enemy who wants to destroy them. To drive the point home, Paul paints three pictures of Christian ministry and service in verse 4 to verse 7. He writes, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What is he talking about? While a soldier is not concerned with his own comfort, but with what the commanding officer expects of him. He wants to please him. An athlete will deny himself all manner of comforts so that he can compete according to the rules to claim a particular prize. Now, we're not told what the rules are, nor are we told what kind of athletic competition Paul has in mind. But I do think that the Apostle Paul is trying to impress upon Timothy that there are rules according to which we play this. There are rules according to which we serve the Lord. You've got to do that faithfully. You've got to follow the rules faithfully if you want to receive the prize. And finally, he refers to a farmer. A farmer who works hard so that he might reap a big crop. Beyond warfare, there is victory. Beyond athletic effort, a prize. Beyond agricultural labor, a crop. So writes Barrett. Wholehearted devotion, faithful participation, eager labor. There's no other way to victory. How could Timothy possibly pull this off? Keep in mind that he's been called to something that he cannot do, strengthen himself, something that he has been struggling with, being a good steward of the gospel, entrusting it to others, and something that he did not want to do, which is suffer. This is not what Timothy signed up for when he joined Paul on his missionary journeys. Isn't that how we feel often in our experience as we seek to serve the Lord faithfully? We, like Timothy, we're so aware of our weakness, we're so aware of our adverse circumstances that we throw up our hands in the air and we say, well, we can't do this. Or maybe you think you're not like Timothy. Maybe you're like one of the false teachers that the Apostle Paul writes against, and you strut around with this confidence that you can do anything and that you are God's gift to the Christian church. You're more aware of the weaknesses of others than you are aware of your own. In both cases, the Apostle Paul has the same answer. Whether you feel yourself weak this morning, or whether you think you are strong, he has the same answer, and it's this. Look at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second part of the passage. So we've seen the appeal. The appeal is Timothy, be faithful. That's the appeal. And it comes in three parts. Be strengthened, be a good steward, and suffer as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we come to the basis. Now we come to the reason. Now we come to the motivation for that appeal. And it's this. Remember Jesus Christ. This is at the heart of Paul's message to young Timothy. Remember Jesus Christ. How is it possible to forget Jesus Christ? How is it possible to forget our Savior? Well, if it were not possible, Paul would not have commanded Timothy to remember. You see, this is a common theme all throughout the Bible. God's people often forget Him. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 15, we are told that my people have forgotten me days without number. According to Tom Askell, this forgetfulness that so often characterizes the lives of the believer or the life of the believer is tantamount to spiritual suicide. Well, you may think, well, I've never forgotten the Lord, but what does forgetfulness look like, practically speaking? When we love other things more than we love Jesus, when we give in to temptation rather than obey Jesus, when we focus on our trials instead of Jesus, we forget. We forget. And so when the Apostle Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, what does he mean? It means that we are to keep Christ in mind. We're supposed to think of Him and remind one another of Him. You see, Paul points Timothy to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Now, let's just take a moment and ask the question. And you already know the answer, but it's good to remind one another every so often. Who is Jesus Christ? In verse 8, Paul calls him, look at it, verse 8, Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is this is the only time in the letter that Paul uses this particular order. Every other occasion he says Christ Jesus. Now he says, Jesus Christ. Why? Well, it's possible that Paul did this for stylistic purposes, but since this is the only time he does so in this letter, there's probably something more to it. I believe Paul wanted Timothy to focus on the historical, curse-laden Jesus. To think of Jesus, the man, God incarnate. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, we are told, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. You see, this Jesus who endured the cross and triumphed over death has been made Lord and Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man so that he could become a curse for us. Again, we see that the cross precedes the crown. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the pre-existent Son of God, by whom all things were created. John chapter 1, verse 1, we are told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He is the Creator God. But not only is Jesus the Creator God, he is the sustaining God. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 we are told, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's this creating and sustaining second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who became a man. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Why did Jesus become a man? So that our Creator and Sustainer would also become our Savior. What has Jesus done? Well, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. I mean, where does Paul start? It's interesting. He starts with the resurrection. It starts with the resurrection. But he doesn't mention the cross, but it represents the whole of Christ's redemptive work. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 1. He does not mention the cross, but it's implied in the mention of the resurrection. See, Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. But he did more than just lay down his life. We are told in John chapter 10, verse 18, or Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. See, this is Jesus Christ, the Creator and Sustainer God, who became a man. And he became a man so that he could become a curse for us. And to do that, he had to hang upon the tree, that accursed cross. And he died. He laid down his life voluntarily. It wasn't just taken from him. He laid it down voluntarily, like our great high priest. He sacrificed himself. And then he rose from the dead. He conquered death. Death could not hold him. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, we are told, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy, yes, the appeal, the charge, the responsibility is great. To be strengthened, to be a good steward, and to suffer, it is great. But remember that you are called to this and empowered for this by the living Christ, who has passed through death to life. Now, why does he mention the resurrection first? You may think, well, shouldn't he mention his lineage, his heritage, his bloodline first? Because if we look at verse 8, it says he's risen from the dead, and then he mentions the offspring of David. You would have expected that to be mentioned first. And some translations have it first. They mention his being an offspring of David first. But I prefer the ESV in this case because it reflects the order in the original Greek. And I believe it's actually the order in the Apostle Paul's mind. You see, I don't think that Paul is just thinking about Christ's ancestry. I believe that he is thinking about the resurrected Christ sitting upon the throne, reigning as the heir of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised David an heir would reign on his throne forever. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. Jesus Christ is the heir of David who has the right to rule, and he has assumed his redemptive rule after the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, we are told, after the resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, the author explains his exalted position. He says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him," this is to Jesus, "he left nothing outside his control." At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The order is important. Paul wants to show Timothy that even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering preceded glory, that the cross came before the crown. How's this going to help Timothy? Risen from the dead, the offspring of David. How's that going to help Timothy? It reminds Timothy that Christ, and not Emperor Nero, was in control. Christ is seated on the throne, not Timothy's enemies. It means that even as he faces difficulty, even as he struggles against fierce opponents, Christ is on the throne. In the words of Psalm 99, verse 1, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake." Again, as the Apostle Paul tries to bring this all together, he quotes from a hymn. At least in my Bible, there's an indication in verse 11 to verse 13 that this is a hymn. You'll see it's arranged slightly differently than the rest of the text. And it most probably was a hymn or at least some form of a confession in the early church. But he quotes from a hymn at the end of the passage, and it sheds some light on the significance of what Paul is trying to say. He says in verse 11, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Part of the blessing of having Christ as our Savior, as our King, is that those who endure suffering as he suffered will also reign as he reigned. There's great suffering in this life, but there's great glory in the next. We will reign with him. What does it mean to reign with Christ? To reign with Christ means that we share fully in his victory. It is Bible shorthand for the glory that awaits those who endure to the end. In the words of Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." In Christ, our creation mandate is restored. We will reign again over the natural order the way that God intended with creation. William Hendrickson says it even more emphatically. I want to quote from him, and it's a slightly longer quote, so just bear with me. He writes, "To reign with Christ means to experience the restoration of the royal office. By virtue of creation, man held the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, his mind was illuminated so that he knew God. As priest, his heart delighted in God. As king, he was in harmony with God's will. This threefold office, lost through the fall, is restored by God's grace. The joyful response of the believer's will to the will of Christ, that response, which is true freedom, is the basic element in this reigning with Christ. End quote. So Paul's appeal to Timothy is based on the gospel of the living and reigning Jesus Christ. Our Christian worship suffers when we forget the living and reigning Jesus Christ. Our obedience falters when we forget the living and reigning Christ. Our endurance withers when we forget the living and reigning Christ. So let's remind one another again. Remember Jesus Christ. How are we going to respond? Given these glorious truths concerning Jesus Christ, how are we going to respond? Now, Paul gives his own example, and therein he exemplifies what he has called Timothy to: faithfulness. What did Paul's faithfulness look like? Well, after drawing Timothy's attention to the person and work of Jesus Christ, he again mentions his gospel preaching. In verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. And when he says my gospel, it's not as though he invented it, but it's something that's very dear to him. And this is the message that he proclaimed. But he's telling Timothy what he's calling Timothy to, good gospel stewardship. He's done that. He's been faithful, the Apostle Paul. And he suffered the consequences. In verse 9, he mentions his chains and the injustice of his own imprisonment. Faithfulness often entails suffering. And yet we find the Apostle Paul endured. Look at verse 10. Therefore I endure. I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What's he saying? He's saying that God has given him endurance, that he keeps on, that he presses on, that he has the strength, that he is praying for Timothy. He endures. Why? Well, if we think that Paul remained faithful because Paul was special, we're missing the entire point of his appeal. Paul's gospel, mediated to him by direct revelation of Jesus Christ, carries on in triumph, even as he languishes in prison. Yes, the emissary has been imprisoned, but the word of God, we are told, is not bound. Verse 9. So the word continues. It reminds me of Martin Luther's famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." The final two verses go like this: "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to him, to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, this body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." And these verses, Luther expresses the same confidence that Paul is expressing in this passage. The gospel was Paul's whole life. And knowing that it could not be stopped, it made his present suffering bearable. Not even death could steal his joy, because he knew the gospel would continue even after he was gone. Is the gospel that precious to you? The appeal is, be strengthened Be a good steward and suffer if necessary. That is faithfulness. And the basis for that appeal is remember Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man, suffered and died upon the cross, rose from the dead, conquered sin and death and hell, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it was promised that he will come again in glory. The same Jesus Christ has entrusted this gospel message to us. We should entrust it to others as well. Remember Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this gospel is precious, and we feel the weight of it. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve its blessings or its benefits. We don't deserve the forgiveness of our sins or the salvation of our souls. We don't deserve eternal life. We don't deserve to be seated at the right hand of the Father with Christ on high. We don't deserve even to take this gospel upon our lips and share it with others. It is too great and it is too glorious for people like us. And yet, you've entrusted it to us. Not only as a gift to us personally, telling us this is yours. Jesus is for you. But you've also given it to us as a responsibility. Give it to others as well. Lord, we can't do this without your help. And we have a great many things that would distract us right now. Many things that would make us falter if we were but for a moment to take our eyes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray, help us. We don't want to be like the Apostle Peter, walking across the water on our way to Christ and then looking away and being scared by the wind and the waves. We plead with you, Lord. Help us to remember Jesus Christ, not to take our eyes off of him. And in worshiping him and loving him, in being reminded of him day by day, may we be strengthened. May we be good stewards of the gospel. And even if necessary, suffer for his sake. Amen.